In the 1970s, we were told that another ice age would arrive in 10 years. Then in the 1980s, we were warned that acid rain would destroy all crops within 10 years. In the 1990s, we were told about the ozone layer, that it would be gone within 10 years. And then in the next decade, they told us that the ice caps would be gone in 10 years as well. Well, as you know, none of that happened. But trust the science. There have been many environmental predictions over the last 50 years, but I don't think any one of them has turned out to be true. So predicting the future is not something that we are very good at. But predicting the future is something that God is very good at. As a matter of fact, he's the only one who is able to do it with total precision. And we have a fascinating example of that here in the second chapter of Daniel. This all takes place in the city of Babylon, 600 years before Christ, and it starts with a strange dream the king of Babylon had one night. Verse 1. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Rather perturbed by this dream he could not remember, Nebuchadnezzar called in his team of experts. Verse 2. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. Now we have an impressive group that was called in, everything from academics to astrologers. These are the brightest and the best in Babylon. And if anyone can help the king, it's these fellows. And the king said to them, "I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. I can't remember what I dreamt, and I want you to tell me what it was." Well, surely this would be an easy task for men who were bona fide astrologers and sorcerers, right? Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." But the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." Well, these men were threatened with death if they don't come up with the goods. Jump down to verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king this matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requires, and there is no one who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Only the gods could give you that information, but their dwelling is not with human beings." Well, just a moment. There's about 1,200 temples in Babylon. Some of these gentlemen serve as priests in those temples. Surely these men are in touch with the gods. So what's their problem? It should be an easy task for these men to access the information. Did King Nebuchadnezzar suspect that these guys were perhaps phonies and that their God talk was a lot of hot air? Perhaps. Maybe he was putting them to the test. And now they were forced into the embarrassing position of having to admit that they had no access to the world of the gods. Well, look at that. It looks like the imposters are getting exposed. It seems like their hotline to heaven was not working very well, or perhaps their gods were not up to the task. Verse 12. For this reason, the king was angry and became very furious and gave a command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. The king ran out of patience and commanded that they all be executed. That meant game's over for the king's advisors and potentially for Daniel, who was a member of that group. Verse 14. Then, with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the men of Babylon. The decree was put on hold, and Daniel called for a prayer meeting. If God does not answer, it's over for all of them. If there is no such thing as divine revelation, these fellows are toast. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel. The men prayed, and wouldn't you know it, the revelation came to Daniel in a dream. A famous man once said, "When I pray, coincidences happen. When I don't, they don't." There's an uncanny connection between coincidences and prayer. Have you noticed? We do well to pray about everything, and we do well to keep our eyes open for the coincidences. They have a crazy way of happening when we pray. And Daniel bursts out in praise to God. Verse 19, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." I love Daniel's view of God. He has a big God. His God has his hand on the course of history. He reveals things that leaves the intellectual highbrows of Babylon scratching their heads, and Daniel gives praise to God for his might and for his wisdom. And word gets to the king. Jump down to verse 27. And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare it to the king, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets." At the very outset, Daniel tells the king where he got his information, and he says, "The God whom I worship has revealed the dream to me." Now, in Daniel chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, the king of Babylon is enrolled in a crash course on theology. He's going to learn some very valuable lessons about the true God. And when the course ends, this great monarch will be on his knees praising the God of heaven. Verse 31. "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image, this great image whose splendor was excellent, and stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of clay and partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. The king had dreamed about a huge statue made of different metals of decreasing value, starting with gold. The head was of gold, the chest and arms were of silver, the waist was of bronze, and the legs were of feet of iron, and the feet a mixture of iron and clay. And then something extraordinary happened. A stone appeared out of nowhere. It struck the feet of the image, and the whole structure imploded and was reduced to powder. The wind blew it away, and soon there was no sign that it had ever existed. The great statue was gone. And then the stone increased in size. It grew enormously. It became a boulder. It became a mountain. And it kept growing to such a size that it filled the whole earth. That was the dream. And then Daniel proceeds to unravel its meaning. Verse 36, this is the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, he has given them into your hand and has made you king, ruler over them all, and you are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong, partly fragile. As you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, and they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. You, O king, are the head of gold. You are at the head of a mighty empire, a great kingdom, and the chest and the arms represent another empire, a less powerful one, which will follow you. The waist is a third empire, which will emerge, and the legs are a fourth world empire that will arise. This final empire has great power to crush and has a strange and unstable alliance of iron and clay. Verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great king, the great God, has made known to the king that what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is true. The stone demolishes the image and then grows, and it fills the entire earth. It will become an indestructible kingdom that will replace all the others, and it will last forever. And then something happened that nobody in Babylon ever expected to see. Verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. So the most powerful man in the world gets off his throne, bows down, and pays homage to Daniel and says, truly, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Now, I think this should not be seen as an act of worship to Daniel, but an act of recognition to the God of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar was acknowledging the supremacy of Daniel's God, that he is the true God, and there is no one like him. Now, this is remarkable. Here we have a pagan king, the king of Babylon, recognizing the absolute supremacy of the God of the Hebrews. That's lesson one in this theology course, and the king is learning some good things. Verse 48, then the king promoted Daniel and made him and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. God made the dream known to Daniel and turned everything around. Now, this young man who knows God was made ruler over the entire province of Babylon and became chief advisor to the king. The wise men of Babylon turned out to be not so wise. And it was thanks to Daniel's God that they avoided getting executed. And a pagan king comes to understand which God is the real God, the true God. And he realizes that not only is God there, but that he communicates with mere mortals. He makes himself known. This is what scholars call the doctrine of divine revelation. Look what the king said in verse 47. Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets. Is there a God above all other gods who makes himself known, who communicates his thoughts to us? Well, here is a monarch in the very capital of pagan idolatry saying, yes, there appears to be such a God. Well, that's quite something. So what do we learn from this remarkable story? Well, here's lesson number one. God is there, and he is not silent. God is there, and he is not silent. Does God communicate with people? Is there such a thing as divine revelation? That's really what this chapter is all about. When Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar his dream and its interpretation, the king was suddenly faced with the shocking reality of a God who reveals things to men. No human being on the face of the earth could have known what had gone through the king's head that night. There was no way, apart from a revelation from God, that Daniel could have known what the king had dreamed. Nebuchadnezzar was confronted with evidence he could not deny. He could not remember what he had dreamed. His best wizards and wise men hadn't the faintest idea. And suddenly, this young fellow from Jerusalem prays, gets an answer from God, and explains the whole thing. It was incredible. And the king was flabbergasted. What kind of God is this? Well, there was only one logical conclusion. Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings. He is a revealer of secrets. The best advisors that the king had been unable to help the king. They were stumped. And as a result, now their heads were going to roll. They had gone home to kiss the wife goodbye, to hug their kids for the last time, and wait for the executioner to show up. It was all over for them. However, instead of the executioner, the news arrives that Daniel had resolved the mystery. They couldn't believe it. Daniel? You mean that fellow who believes in the one and only God of Israel? You're telling me that his God revealed the dream to him and gave the interpretation? Well, the intellectuals of Babylon must have been blown away by this. How in the world did that happen? These academics and magicians had struck out. And this young Hebrew fellow comes along and hits the ball right out of the ballpark. Well, the experts couldn't believe it, but it was undeniable. Daniel's God had spoken. And if he hadn't, these gentlemen would be dead. The experts couldn't deny that something remarkable had taken place, something that shook up their entire worldview. Would the real God please stand up? Well, he did. And it wasn't Marduk or any other of the Babylonian gods. It was the one and only true God of Israel. And he revealed what no one else could figure out, and no one could deny it. We believe in a God who is there, and he is not silent. We believe in a God who in the beginning created heaven and earth. We believe in a God who spoke and brought everything into existence. Not only is he the God of creation, he is the God of revelation. He has made himself known. He's the God who, as Hebrews 1 says, in various times, in various ways, he spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. We have not been left in the dark. A divine revelation has taken place. He is the God who spoke to Daniel. He spoke to Abraham and Moses. He spoke to David and Isaiah and Jeremiah. God has spoken, and that message is recorded for us in this book we call the Bible. The Bible is a miraculous book. God spoke through 40 different authors who wrote 66 books of the Bible. They lived on three different continents. It took almost 1,600 years for the Bible to be written. And this collection of 40 different authors who lived in different time periods, in different places, spoke different languages, put together a collection of books that has a single theme and a united message. Imagine if 40 artists undertook the production of a large painting, and without communicating with each other, without knowing each other, each artist would go to work on a small section of the mural. Then we collect what each one has painted and assemble 40 pieces into one large work of art. What would you say if when the mural was unveiled, we saw a picture of the Mona Lisa? We would say, no way. That's impossible. That could not ever happen. So how do we explain 40 authors who did not consult with each other and produced a book like the Bible? We would have to say that was God. That was God. This book has God's fingerprints all over it. The Apostle Peter said that inspired scripture came to us through holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul stated in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. What an amazing book it is. What a wonderful treasure. What a privilege to have a written record of the thoughts and words and heart of God. How do we find answers to the great questions of life? Thankfully, a revelation has taken place. Heaven has shed light on our story. The one who authored the universe, who authored our existence, also authored a remarkable book we call the Bible. God is there, and he is not silent. Here's the second lesson that we learn. God is there, and his word is true. God is there, and his word is true. The king's dream that was interpreted by Daniel and recorded in the Bible turns out to be a remarkable prophecy. It predicted the succession of four major world empires. It mapped out what would happen for centuries to come, and it did so with astonishing accuracy. Ancient history has played out exactly as Daniel predicted. You can check the history books. Nebuchadnezzar's world empire was followed by three more. In Daniel 2, we have history recorded in advance with remarkable precision. Daniel disappeared as a world power when it was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. This, in turn, was overthrown by Greece, and Greece was replaced by Rome. The prophetic vision is remarkable in its detail. Babylon, the head of gold, was more glorious than any other. The next empire, like the two arms of the image, would be an alliance of two nations. The Persians united with the Medes to become the next world power. Then Alexander the Great came to power, and finally Rome appeared on the scene. Like the two legs of the image, the Roman Empire was divided into two, one part in the east, the other part in the west. And the sequence of empires that played out on the stage of history is precisely as predicted by Daniel. The prophetic message of Daniel 2 is so accurate that liberal scholars have been flabbergasted that someone in Babylon could have written this centuries before it all came to pass. And they have resorted to all kinds of acrobatics to insist that this must have been written much later in history. There's no way that any person could have foretold world history with such amazing accuracy. They're right. No person could possibly know that, unless, of course, that person was God. We believe in the divine inspiration of the Bible, and we believe that what God said in his book is true. Daniel chapter 2 is only one example. The Bible is full of predictive prophecies that actually came to pass. There are scores of predictions in Scripture that have been validated in history. The Bible is the only book that accurately foretells history, and that is because it's the only book authored by God. Look for a moment at the last verse of the previous chapter, Daniel 1, verse 21. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Who is Cyrus? Well, he's the man who conquered Babylon. This is Nebuchadnezzar's dream getting fulfilled, and it happened within Daniel's lifetime. Cyrus, the king of Persia, overthrew the Babylonian Empire about 70 years after Nebuchadnezzar had established it. The mighty Babylonian Empire was replaced by another empire exactly as the dream had predicted, and Daniel lived to see it. It would have been no surprise for Daniel because he would have known from the prophecies of Jeremiah that the exile of the Jews in Babylon would only last 70 years. And he would have known from the prophecies recorded by Isaiah that a man named Cyrus was going to overthrow Babylon. And when Cyrus came to power, Daniel became one of his trusted advisors. The Jewish historian Josephus records that Cyrus read Isaiah's prophecy and was totally amazed at what had been written about him. Isaiah had foretold the conquest of Babylon. He spelled out in detail by whom and how this would be carried out. And he even foretold that Cyrus would give the Jewish captives their freedom to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild their temple. Now, where did Cyrus get a copy of Isaiah's prophecy? Well, it's not hard to imagine, is it? I imagine that one day Daniel said to the king, "You know what? There's an old book written 2 centuries ago by one of our Hebrew prophets, and he wrote about you in his book. Part of the prophecy is addressed directly to you." "You've got to be kidding," said King Cyrus. "No," said Daniel, "look, I'll show it to you." And he pulls out a scroll of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah's prophecy contained some personal correspondence from God written directly to Cyrus, and it was time that Cyrus read his mail. It was mail sent from heaven, written 200 years before, and Isaiah handed Cyrus the scroll and said, "Look, here it is. This letter was written for you." Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1. Look what it says. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors," that's Babylon, "so that the gates will not be shut." Isaiah 44 and 45 predicted the overthrow of Babylon. It predicted how it would take place. It even states that the name of the general who would bring it to pass was Cyrus. Isaiah wrote it 2 centuries before the man appeared on the scene. The king of Persia must have been totally blown away to read that his military conquest had been recorded long before it took place. It's one of the many remarkable prophecies of Scripture. God is there, and his word is true. In a world of misinformation and disinformation, here is a source of truth. In a world of phony predictions, here is truth revealed from heaven. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 142, declares, "Your law is truth." In John 17, verse 17, we read the words of the Lord himself, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Not only does he state that God's word is true, he goes further to say that God's word is truth. His word is solid ground. It's anchored in the bedrock of reality. It's like finding firm ground after taking a shortcut through a muddy field. To stand firm on what God says, it's to stand on a solid rock. In Genesis 3, Satan raised the question, did God really say? Folks, that's where the problems, that's where the troubles of planet Earth started. Did God really say? And we continue to hear that question. Did God really say that about sex, about gender, about women, about whatever? Is that what he really said? The Bible warns that the time will come when people will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Well, that time has come. And once we decide to navigate without God's truth, we are at sea without a rudder, and nobody knows where we are going to end up. God is there, and his word is true. It's reliable. It's worthy of our complete trust. It's solid bedrock that you can build your life on. You can build your eternal destiny on it. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word, said the Lord, will never pass away. Well, there's a third lesson that we find in this chapter, and it's this. God is there, and his final word is the Lord Jesus Christ. God is there, and his final word is the Lord Jesus Christ. A stone falls, and it puts an end to all the previous empires and establishes a kingdom that would last forever. What stone is referred to here? Well, listen to what Peter said to the Jewish leaders in Acts chapter 4. He says there in verse 12, in 11, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. There, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby by which we must be saved. Notice the stone is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice three things about this stone. First, its mysterious origin. It is cut out of the mountain without hands. Jesus was born without the agency of a human father. The virgin birth of Christ tells us that something supernatural is going on here. He is not only human, he is also divine. He is a man who is also God. He didn't just come from Bethlehem, he came from heaven. His mysterious origin. Secondly, his invincible power. It says in verse 44, it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and shall stand forever. No one can stop the growth of this kingdom. It will overturn and outlast every other kingdom, and it will never be overthrown. Christ demonstrated his remarkable power on many occasions. When he showed up, demons trembled and fled. When he gave the word, the sick were made whole. Blind eyes were opened. Storms were stopped. Multitudes were fed. And on three occasions, the dead were raised back to life. He demonstrated that he had the power to put to an end all the things that bring suffering and sorrow to human life. And finally, he's going to put an end to every godless empire and establish God's kingdom in this world. His power is invincible, and his kingdom is unstoppable. And thirdly, his never-ending supremacy. Verse 44 says, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. This mountain that fills the whole earth is an everlasting kingdom. In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar bowed the knee. The Bible tells us that the day is coming when every knee will bow to him. The day will come, as we read in Revelations, when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And we're looking forward to that day. Dmitri was a Christian who lived in the Soviet Union. He held Bible studies in his home, and the numbers who attended grew from 25 to 50 to 75. The authorities told him to stop, and he didn't. He and his wife were fired from their jobs. He still didn't stop, so Dmitri was sent to prison. He found himself 1,000 kilometers away from his family, the only believer among 1,500 hardened criminals. There were two things that Dmitri did to maintain his faith. Every morning, he would stand by his bed, raise his arms, and sing a hymn of praise to the Lord. The other prisoners jeered and cursed. but every morning he would sing that song of praise to God. The other discipline was whenever he found a scrap of paper, he would write Bible verses that he could remember and pin them up on the wall of his cell. When the guards found the verses, he would be beaten and threatened. But he kept on singing and writing verses, and he kept it up for 17 years. The guards tried to make him stop. Finally, they made him believe that his wife had been murdered and that his children had been taken by the state. They taunted him, saying, "We have ruined your home, your family is gone." And Dmitri's resolve finally broke. He couldn't take it anymore. The guards told him that they would release him if he would sign a document saying that he was not a believer in Jesus and that he was a paid agent of Western governments. He said, "If you let me out, I'll sign whatever you want." They agreed to bring the document the following day. That night, he sat on his bed in deep despair over the fact that his faith had faltered. At the same moment, 1,000 kilometers away, Dmitri's wife and his children knelt in a circle and began to pray out loud for him. Miraculously, the Holy Spirit allowed Dmitri to hear their voices as they prayed, and he realized that the guards had lied to him. The next morning, Dmitri surprised them by saying, "I'm not signing anything." They finally decided to execute him. They dragged him down the central corridor of the prison, and suddenly something remarkable happened. 1,500 criminals stood, raised their arms, and began to sing the song they had heard Dmitri sing every morning for many years. For Dmitri, it was the greatest choir he had ever heard. His captors were stunned, and Dmitri's life was spared. They were unable to break this man's faith, and finally, after 17 years, he was released from prison and reunited with his family. Dmitri's story is a remarkable example of faith under fire. It's a remarkable testimony to the power of the gospel. One day, not only 1,500 men in a prison, but the whole universe will acknowledge his lordship. And if you have never done so, you need to bow the knee to him. To not recognize him as your savior and Lord does not only mean you will end up on the wrong side of history, it means you will end up on the wrong side of eternity. You need to trust Christ. He's your only hope of salvation. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We know where this story is going to end. This chapter tells us. We know which kingdom will prevail. It's the only kingdom living for. It's the kingdom that cannot fail. And one day it will be the only kingdom on the map. God is there, and his kingdom is unshakable. Christ is king. Every knee will bow without exception. Jesus said, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." This is the king that we serve, and this is the only kingdom worth living for. So let's live for him as we look forward to the day when the king will say, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Let's pray. We praise you, our God and Father, that you are a God who is not silent. You have made yourself known in creation, in your word, and through your Son, above all in him. We thank you for your word that is entirely worthy of our trust. Help us to read it, to love it, to heed it, and to do what it says as we wait for the day when he comes again in great power and glory. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.